So remember, pizza bones go to the dogs. I love it. Pizza bones. The crust. It makes sense. I get it. All right. And turkey, and some more turkey, and some more turkey will be what we will be having for Christmas. So Christmas too, but Thanksgiving. So thank you for gathering with us. But today, we reach the conclusion of our study of Jonah, or we wrap it up like a Christmas present, it seems. I've certainly enjoyed studying it, working my way through these passages week in and week out, and I hope that we've all been edified, encouraged, and equipped with the countless lessons that God has saturated this short, small book with. And the main themes that we've heard about from the beginning, we will see in vivid display again this morning. And so now we turn our eyes to yet another but. The very first sermon we considered from Jonah was called But. But here we have a second but. You see, last week we saw the sovereignty of God on display through the plant, the worm, the wind, which were all part and parcel of His immutable characteristics of grace, love, mercy, and compassion. And this week God will converse with our despondent prophet, which will ultimately provide us with a clear presentation of the gospel. Therefore, if you are able, join me in standing as I read the inerrant, infallible Word of God from Jonah 4. And listen expectantly as I read Jonah 4, verses 8 through 11. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And then there's silence. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And throughout the pages of Jonah, throughout the passages of Jonah, we have seen your sovereignty. We have seen your goodness. We have seen your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion. And we've had much to learn, much to apply, much to reflect upon. But one thing continues to scream out to me, and that is that you do not change. That God, you are still just as good. You're still just as sovereign. You are still just as gracious, merciful, abounding in love. God, and we can hold on to those promises and know that you're holding on to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The divine purpose of the object lessons Jonah was given is now revealed for us to see. As you scan through those verses, take note at how God's abundant, overflowing compassion for the Ninevites, their people, and their animals that He created is then compared to Jonah's concern for a plant. Jonah's folly is here clearly displayed, although that would alarm or surprise no one in this room. We've seen that on display from day one. Now consider that for a moment. Jonah went from exceeding gladness with the gift of the plant to exceeding sorrow or even anger with its removal, a plant. Yet Jonah went reluctantly to a people a people of Nineveh with God's message, and upon their repentance and God's relenting, and he was not just sorrowful, he was exceedingly angry at their repentance. Yet again, God's love and compassion and mercy is extended to both Jonah and the Ninevites. In fact, perhaps we could recall the compassion of Jesus in verses like Matthew 9:36, Mark 6:35, and Mark 8:2, when Jesus looked upon the multitudes. And certainly his words in Matthew 10:29, that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And so while we might rightly shake our heads at Jonah's resistance to the wideness of God's mercy, the early and largely Jewish New Testament Christians would struggle with this as well. And many of us, if we're honest, struggle with that too. There is a wideness to God's mercy that we simply cannot wrap our feeble minds around. And that gives me a small amount of empathy for Jonah. But oh, what joy there is when we celebrate the deepness, the vastness, the wideness of God's mercy, God's grace, God's love and compassion. There's an old hymn with basically that title. I had thought about writing some music for it, but it had 12 verses, and I could have just finished my sermon by just reading all 12 of those verses, for it would take about that much time. But while I won't read all of them, a few stick out in this regard: the wideness, the vastness, the deepness of God's mercy. It says there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our minds. The heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. For we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. You see, Jonah missed that lesson being so broadly and powerfully and vividly broadcasted in the lives of the Ninevites. Oh, for us to be more like Jesus in his compassion upon those without hope, and extend the same grace, mercy, love, and compassion to others that he extended to us. But before we move into the exposition of our text, how can we frame this short passage in its context? I've already mentioned how this is coming on the heels of God appointing the plant to provide comfort for Jonah, provide a shelter for Jonah, but then he removes it by appointing the worm and the wind, which kept Jonah from a vine-centered life I shared last week. You see, Jonah was focusing on God's gifts, not the giver of those gifts. But what else could be said? Part of that I mentioned a moment ago, as Mark shared, that we could consider this in light of Nahum, the second chapter of Jonah, so to speak. And while we will not have time to look at the broad picture of Nahum, I challenge you this afternoon perhaps to read it yourself. It will not take too long to read through Nahum, and so perhaps just devote a few minutes of your time this evening or afternoon to read Nahum. And so in lieu of that, and in lieu of a deeper look at the context of the what happened next for the Ninevites, what can we view this passage in its context today? I think it's because we can see that this is the ultimate point in summary of not just those object lessons we considered last week, but also the point in summary and purpose of this entire book. The grace, the mercy, the compassion of our sovereign, loving Lord. You see, the short dialogue between Jonah and God makes the point clear enough. Jonah had no reason or right to be angry about the plant or Nineveh. Instead of quarreling with the goodness of God and his sparing, pardoning mercy of sinners like Jonah, you and me, he ought to have had the same value on a human soul as God does. For God will go down to the gutter and bring up a jewel, as I've repeated several times over the last few weeks. Because many of us in this room prove that quote to be true. And so as we make our way through this text, we will see the repeated question in verses 8 and 9 and the gospel answer, verses 10 and 11, which rightfully will wrap up our study through Jonah. So jump back at verses 8 and 9 where we pick up our despondent prophet asking to die yet again. Look at verses 8 and 9 as we see the repeated question. And Jonah asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The repetition of Jonah's desire to die is then matched with God's repeated question to Jonah. He had previously asked Jonah if he was right to be angry, but we were left with no response in that question from Jonah. Apart from watching him walk off in isolation to the east of the city. Here, however, Jonah is going to open up to God in this short conversation. The repeated question, "Do you do well to be angry?" or "Do you have a right to be angry?" is met with Jonah's anger that has shifted from anger at God about the Ninevites to being angry at God at the loss of a seemingly simple plant. And he responds, "I do," or "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." You see, here Jonah plays the role of a victim, even though he seems to have played the role of the antagonist or even the enemy throughout this short book. Jonah was 100% sure he was right, and he felt he was ultimately being victimized by what has happened to him and to Nineveh. In other words, in Jonah's estimation or in Jonah's calculation, God was not only wrong in what he did with Nineveh, or perhaps didn't do with Nineveh, but in what he had done to him through this plant. Jonah's anger here is rekindled, for his joy was but for a day. The single worm that killed the plant killed Jonah's joy. We've now come full circle to find Jonah's anger against God for how he exercised his right to dispense mercy, now become anger at God for how he exercised his right to destroy. His suffering only proved to increase his frustration with God and his sense of unfairness he felt towards God. So much so that he wanted to die, to opt out of life, to quit, to again run away or get away from it all. See, a few years ago, I was incredibly angry with God. We had just lost the first of two pregnancies. I just lost my job, and the prospect of another ministry opportunity had ended as well, all in one short week. And so I went out for a run and immediately began to yell audibly at God at what I felt was unfair treatment of me and my family. You see, I knew I was doing all the right things, or I thought I was. We were faithfully giving to the church. We were reading the Bible daily. We were praying consistently and serving our church faithfully. But yet the one thing that we wanted was removed from seemingly our grasp. And so I began to tell the Lord about it. Not often in kind terms. And so mile after mile, I yelled at the Lord for how unfair he was, how unloving he seemed. But something happened at mile four that I will never forget, nor do I want to. God began to bring to mind example after example after example after example of his goodness and faithfulness to us. Really from birth and subsequently being adopted by my family, always having a roof over our head, always having our needs met, example after example was just poured over me. And a feeling of peace swept over me that I cannot ever describe. I knew I was wrong for questioning his goodness, but I am forever grateful that he reminded me of his faithfulness over the years in those last few miles. When I got home, I took a look at what ended up being a 14-mile run. I know some of you don't like to drive that far, but I ran that far. To this day, I can show you the exact moment in that run when God began to show me his goodness and his faithfulness. For the first 4 miles were the most erratic miles I've ever run. Sprinting, jogging back and forth, it was just up and down like a EKG line. But then the last 10 were what runners would call even splits. Each and every one was right at 9 minutes, give or take a second or two. I was at peace, and that was as evident as it could be in my pace. And then you can look forward to today, 3 or 4 years later, and realize what God was ultimately doing. That we weren't able to see then, but now with 4 girls in our life that we have since adopted, we see exactly what God was orchestrating. And so again, I echo what I shared last week from John Piper, that at any given time, God is doing 100,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 2 or 3 of them. You see, just as I wasn't ultimately right in my questioning God, I am glad that I brought my concerns and my anger to him and to his feet. And I genuinely believe that's the right thing for all of us to do. And likewise for Jonah. Jonah was wrong in his questioning and in his anger, but he was right in bringing that questioning and that anger to the Lord. See, perhaps Jonah wondered why he was facing such severe circumstances for what he thought was minor offenses, while the utter depravity and wickedness and evil nature of the Ninevites with all their violence and immorality was met with what he saw as the full blessing of God. Nobody likes to be mocked. But Jonah seems to think that's what's happening to him. This is only further provocation from the God he had aimed to serve, it seemed to him. But the story doesn't end there. God ultimately answers Jonah then with the gospel. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And then ultimately silence. God's answer to Jonah seems to try to shift the focus from solely being on his sovereignty over all he has created or his control over all that he has created to point to the covenant-keeping God who deals in mercy with his people. The answer seeks to bring Jonah out of his simple and narrow-minded focus to see the error of his ways and fix his eyes on the gospel in the Lord. Jonah was concerned over a plant he didn't even plant. It had come and gone without any error, any effort on his own. Therefore, how could he be critical of God's attitude towards Nineveh? You see, the argument is from the lesser to the greater, and his strong anger-filled reaction is used as the lens to see the Lord's attitude of compassion. God continues in verse 11 to justify his pity, his concern, his compassion on 120,000 folks with no moral compass. Since that number is likely just the men, the population would have easily been tripled or quadrupled, and some commentaries suggest that the total population was around 600,000 men, women, and children, plus all of the cattle. You see, Jonah, who was able to quote from the Psalms at ease, seemed to have forgotten Psalms like Psalm 72:13, which says, God has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. You see, while Jonah was focused on limiting the scope of God's mercy, we must remember that Scripture never suggests that being outside of Israel deprives one of the knowledge of right and wrong, nor of being the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And so while the Ninevites were untaught, they were nevertheless not innocent. So there were grounds for dealing with them gently and graciously with the gospel. You see, the dominant theme in is not Jonah's response throughout Jonah, but the Lord's compassion throughout Jonah. In other words, Jonah, if you feel pity for the plant, why should I not be allowed to feel pity for this city? You see, many of us recall the stories from our childhood that end with happily ever after. But we're not given such a ending here in Jonah, at least explicitly. We're rather left with silence. There doesn't seem to be the happy ending that we would hope for. And why do you think that is? I think there could be two reasons. First, the book may be its own answer. The first reason might be that. In other words, the very fact that Jonah himself recorded his experience in a self-debasing detail is as clear an indication as anyone could want that perhaps he understood the lessons the Lord had been teaching him. You see, he perhaps absorbed those lessons and was anxious that others would profit from their account, would learn from them. Had he walked away at the end of chapter 4 in bitterness, there would have been no book of Jonah. Therefore, perhaps Jonah's response, unrecorded as it is, could be an implicit and full-hearted, yes, I understand. Second, or the other reason for the silence, could be because the question is ultimately directed at you and me. All of us read the book of Jonah. All of us that read the book of Jonah are required to give our own response, our own answer. In our case, the thing we cherish is likely to be something other than a plant-like object of our joy. But the point is just as valid. How does the worth of an immortal soul stack up against our chosen toy, whatever that may be? The question is asked in terms of the souls of others, but it could also be asked of our individual soul as well. See, Jesus asked the same question in a slightly different form in Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? See, that question bears repeating within our lives constantly, and is the perfect closing for this book, for it is a question that gives the gospel answer. You see, a people who do not know their right hand from their left hand have lost their moral compass and will soon lose their way and become hopelessly lost. God's pity is drawn out by the moral bankruptcy of the Ninevites. The Bible tells us that every single one of us here is born blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Bible also says that every one of us is bound to our sin. As Jesus in John 8:34 says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Further, the Bible tells us that we are dead in our sin, as Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, when we study, when we learn, when we cherish the robust and biblical doctrine of sin and properly apply it, it will help us to grow in compassion. You see, Jonah saw the moral bankruptcy of the Ninevites, and it led him to harshness and condemnation and a narrow-mindedness. He despised the evil people of Nineveh and felt that they deserved destruction. He identified the outsiders as sinners, but viewing himself as an insider, he didn't see himself as a sinner. Let that not be said of us. You see, there were people like Jonah in Jesus' day, like in Matthew 23 or John 9:41, and in our day as well. When we are deficient in the doctrine of sin and its effects, compassion erodes immediately. That's why we need to seek to see God through the lens of His Word and see His compassion on others and sinners just like we were and still struggle to be. You see, God sees evil more comprehensively than we do. And He has pity on all kinds of people, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, slave, free, nice, mean, or smelly, or clean. The list would be limitless. The gospel reminder, though, is that while we were still sinners, not when we had cleaned ourselves up, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Grasping the effect of sin on the human soul helps us to grow in the kind of compassion that reflects the compassionate heart of God. For God truly is, as Jonah struggled to believe, or at least apply, a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That is the so what of this book. For when we see the effect of sin on those around us, may we be moved then with compassion, not condemnation. May we share with the hopeless the hope that we have in Christ. May we be a people moved not just to study the doctrines of grace, but extend that grace and mercy of God to others. May we be a people that never forget what we once were and still often struggle to keep from being. May we be a people with great regard, not just for God, but for every human soul we meet. And so we place now Jonah in the rearview mirror. But before we do, here are some reminders from our studies over the last few weeks. In chapter 1, we learn that while men may be distinctly called of God, they may refuse to obey, but a reluctance to follow the Lord does not rid one from the obligation to follow the Lord. God may send His storms to teach the wisdom of obedience. Chapter 2, we learn that while we often bring affliction upon ourselves by our sin, our prayers of humility and godly sincerity are heard at the throne of grace, and God always speaks the word of deliverance. In chapter 3, we learn God often threatens so He will not have to punish, and His judgments are conditional upon true, genuine repentance. There is mercy for those who will, before it's too late, confess and turn from their sin into Christ. Chapter 4, as we saw over the last few weeks, teaches that though there be those of us that find it in our hearts to quarrel with God, with the goodness of God and His sparing, pardoning mercy to others, we ought to remember that just as God values a human soul, so should we look upon those souls as worth more than all this world. Jonah isn't just an Old Testament book used for flannel graph lessons when we grow up, but is a story of the gospel and is a reminder for us to be a people of the gospel, studying the gospel, learning the gospel, applying the gospel and always seeking opportunities to share that gospel. The gospel is the good news and offers hope to the hopeless and life to the lifeless. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a song of worship, may that be our reminder and a constant prayer for us as God's representatives here in Bandera County, or even those listening online. May we pray then for boldness, for courage, for faithfulness in sharing that good news in a world filled with bad news. If you need prayer, would like to join this church, or want to publicly profess faith in Christ, you may do so now as you visit with me during the singing of the song. But as we sing, do so fully and joyfully as an offering of worship to our Lord, and commit to following Him with your whole lives. Let's pray. Lord, often we can take your compassion, your mercy, your grace, and your love for granted. And sometimes it's easy, at least for me, to thumb my nose at those around me in need of your grace. It's so easy for me to forget what I would be without you and your grace. God, help me not forget, but to be so moved, so affected by your compassion, your mercy, your grace, your love, all of these characteristics that do not change in you. And as your representative here, this town, this community, to share that with others. Lord, you are good. God, thank you for your grace. Help us to extend that grace with all we meet. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand.